Yes, praise God, just as we are. See, I come and my life's all messed up. God's looking for you. Say, I got no care. I don't even want to be here. I got no interest in spiritual things. God's looking for you, just as we are. What a wonderful God to love sinners where sin did abound. Grace did much more about. Well, I'll go ahead and dismiss the children at this time. And for their children's church, looks like Brother Josh has got a good story lined up for them. And a good time, probably see some balloons coming back this way in about 30 minutes. All right. We turn in our Bibles back to Revelation. The book of Revelation here. Chapter 16. And it's been a little while since we've been in the book of Revelation, so through Christmas time, so it's a good time for us to kind of just catch up a little bit in terms of where we're at. We're heading towards some of the most climactic parts of this entire book. Of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's important just to be remembering that our theme verse, not only for our church, but also for the theme book of verse of Revelation is in Revelation 11:15, in which that declaration comes that the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. This is the message of the final book of the Bible, the capstone of Revelation, letting us know what is taking place. And so even though we've enjoyed and we are in a section that is very popular to study, the reason why we're studying the book of Revelation isn't just about learning about what the future is going to be like, because that the book of Revelation doesn't give a ton of that information. But what we do find is that Jesus Christ is coming again. And that He is going to rule and reign over this world. And that changes everything about what we're experiencing today as we look towards that future. If you just walk through in your mind, if you've been with us in this study, I hope this becomes pretty like taking a familiar stroll through the book of Revelation. When we start off in Revelation 1, we have the vision of Jesus Christ. The revelation of Jesus Christ. This is what this book is all about. Revealing who He is. And the opening chapter is Himself appearing in His glory. His exalted, resurrected glory to John. And giving a message in the next two chapters. A message to the churches. To whom He is their Lord. Whom He holds in His hand. A message to us. As our Savior. Then He gives the future portion of the book, opens in chapter 4 and 5, and we find that if what God wants us to see in those opening chapters is a massive throne, and that there's someone sitting upon that throne, and it is God. He's got a book in His hand, a book that is the title deed to the earth, and there is no one on earth who is worthy to come and open that book and to claim the inheritance of the earth. Except for one man, of the tribe of Judah, of the root of David, Jesus Christ, who is introduced to us not only as the Lion, but ultimately when you look at Him, you see Him as the Lamb. Through His death upon the cross, He is worthy to become the King of this universe. And He's coming. Chapters 6 through 8 is where He begins to take the seals that are binding that inheritance. And He breaks one after another that set in motion the great day of the Lord. And on that seventh and climactic seal, He breaks it off. And seven angels come out in a solemn, silent ceremony. And they begin to sound. At the end of the seventh trumpet, we came to that verse that we heard, that the kingdoms of this world are becoming the kingdoms of this Christ. And so in that moment of the seventh trumpet, we have this aspect that the seven angels come from the throne of God and they bring their vials the vials of the wrath of God. And ultimately, the setting for this climax is set forth in chapters 12 through 14. We see the history of the world in light of God's perspective, that there's a dragon. He is Satan. He is at work in this world today. He is moving this world system to a plan to bring out a man, a beast of a man. He is the Antichrist. And he is followed by a prophet who declares his greatness and his deity of the Antichrist. And so we have these three, the dragon, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. And God gives his warnings. He warns men, receive the gospel of Jesus Christ. And an angel flies through the midst of heaven, proclaiming the everlasting gospel. And then he warns them, don't give your allegiance to Babylon, because it's going to fall. And then he warns men of the most detailed description of the eternal judgment that yet is to come, the lake of fire. And then the Son of Man comes to harvest the earth, which begins with the harvesting of the grapes, of the wine, of the wrath of God. And that is where we've come with the seven vials of the wrath. And in verses 15 and 16, Jesus Christ, the reaper, has come to this earth. And when we come to these vials, it's important to understand that the wrath of God is being poured out. This is the emphasis throughout chapter 14, 15, and 16, is that God's wrath is upon mankind because of its wickedness. Because of its sinfulness, every man has fallen short and broken the holy law of God. And they must stand before this throne and give an account before the throne and before the face of God, which the Bible says heaven and earth will flee away from him. He's a consuming fire. And as he pours out his wrath upon the earth, these are the final judgments of God upon the earth. The Bible describes them as seven successive plagues, which are quite literally blows, death blows to this world and its wicked system. And these judgments, the Bible says, are great and marvelous. They're beyond what the human mind can fully grasp and comprehend. These plagues are previewed in the plagues of Egypt. God said that he did something in the land of Egypt that would be known among men for all time. He raised up Pharaoh so that his power and his judgment might be seen of him as a testimony to all men of yet what is to come. And yet these judgments of the seven vials of the wrath of God are not ends in themselves, but are previews of them to a future judgment that is to come. Of the lake of the fire of God. And this is the mercy of God. God doesn't just say, oh, that was one sin. Bam! No, it's men's sin over and over and over again. And God sends his warnings and he sends his messengers over and over and over again. And yet today, God, through his message of his word, is warning everyone underneath the sound of my voice. Yet again, his mercy sounding out. As we look towards these judgments, we're starting with where our text is in the sixth of these vials. But let's review the first five. Men have the very first vial is poured out, and there's this massive epidemic of sores, grievous sores, in which cause great pain. And men are like Job, are scraping themselves in agony for the pain that they're enduring. The sea, with the second vial, is turned to blood, and all of the creatures die. You could see a space picture of the globe, you would not see a blue orb. You see something of a red. You think about the amount of ocean that's upon this globe. Get on Google Earth and just look at the Pacific Ocean. Massive. Vial 3, the fresh waters are turned to blood, and now men do not have anything to drink. And at that moment, the fourth vial comes out in the great heat of a scorching of the sun. And men, when they have no water, are feeling the heat and they are burned while they're on the face of the earth. And at that very moment, the fifth vial comes and God turns out the lights. And there's a darkness upon this earth for a period of time in which men still feel the heat of the sun and they are screaming because of the sores and they have no water. Does that sound like a preview of a future judgment of the lake of fire? God is bringing on. And then we come to this place of the sixth seal in chapter 12. And I've basically broken the rest of this chapter into three questions that are for to help us understand maybe the application that we can draw from this. And the first thing that we can find from this sixth seal, I believe, is the question, who hath resisted his will? This is a question that's asked of God in Romans chapter 9, which I believe is answered in the aspect that no one can resist the will of God, and this is shown in this passage of Scripture. The Bible prophesies, God says in Joel chapter 3, I will also gather all nations and bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat. Zechariah 14:2, for I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. Zephaniah 3:8, until the day that I arise up to the prey, for my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms to pour upon them mine indignation. Three different books. God has declared from his end purposes is, in the end times, I purpose and determine to gather all men to one location so that I might pour out my wrath and my anger upon them in one fell battle. It's interesting, he mentions as he pours out this vial, this wrath, he pours it upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. The very first mention of the river Euphrates is in Genesis chapter 2. At the Garden of Eden. And here we find the very last reference to it. It's still a major water work to this day. I've got a picture here for you. And the blue line, if you can, the bottom one is the Euphrates River. And there's an interesting aspect. I want to give you a topological map here. The green or the purple are the mountains, the high points. And the yellow is the low. If you understand a little bit about the geography of that time, the Fertile Crescent is the place in the yellow that basically just goes along the edge of that green and follows that river. The huge, large, open yellow space in the middle is nothing but desert. So if anyone was going to come, and God basically promised to Israel that their border would extend from Israel, from the Mediterranean Sea, from the sea and the Red Sea in the south, all the way up to the Euphrates River. It was a marker, a line, for the border of God's promised land for his people. They rarely possessed all that land. Only under Solomon did they come the closest to that. But if anybody was going to come and going to attack them, whether it be the Persians or the Babylonians, they were going to have to cross the Euphrates River. And there's an aspect to which God is bringing forth to them to realize, you know what? I'm going to dry up the river that's been the border, that's been the protection for you. And this is definitely in relationship to Israel. And he's going to allow that to be dry so that the kings of the earth can cross to their armies. When we invaded Iraq, the United States designated battalions of engineers to help make sure that the army could get their tanks over the Euphrates River. Because that is an issue. If you're going to be doing warfare in that battle, this is a river that's of significant size, and when it gets closer and closer down to the basin, it the runoff is very gradual, and so it broadens out. And it's very great, big marshes around that area. It's a big and mighty river that has been there from the beginning. It survived the flood. It's an amazing aspect of what God has done. And we don't know how God is going to have impacted. He's going to turn the rivers to blood. I mean, we're talking about incredible heat. We're talking about asteroids coming from the sky. The world is going to be a different place in that day. But this basin is still going to be there. And God's going to dry up that river. And in this moment, you may say, well, that doesn't sound like a good thing. That sounds like an invasion. It is an invasion. It's an element of judgment that God's talking about. But drying up river courses throughout the Bible has been God's demonstration of his salvation. When his people were needing salvation, he dried up the Red Sea in terms of the aspect of parting it so they could go across on dry ground. The same thing he did with Jericho when Joshua came into the land. Elijah and Elisha both walked across the Jordan River in demonstration of his power and of his salvation. So there is an aspect to which it is an act of salvation. God desires to bring salvation to his people, but he's not drying the rivers for his people like in old days. He's drying the rivers for his enemies so that he might bring them to Jerusalem to bring judgment upon them. Though downtrodden, the eyes of faith sees the triumph that is yet to come. God in his providence is still moving and working his plan. Evil may seem to prosper, but do not be dismayed in our day and age. Believer, the plan of God cannot be thwarted. It is right on schedule. No matter what our Congress does, no matter who is our president, doesn't matter who wants to rise up in war or rumors of war, God is in charge. Why do they come? I'd like us to turn over. You can keep your finger here in Daniel chapter Revelation 16, but let's go over to Daniel chapter 11. There is a prophecy here of the Antichrist. Tucked away in our Bibles. That gives us just a little bit of insight. Doesn't tell us everything or how everything's going to work together. I'd like to read in verse 40. And it says, at the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him. This him is the little horn. This is referred to now as the king of the north. This is the Antichrist. It says, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, and with chariots, and with horsemen, and with many ships. And he shall enter into the countries, and shall pass, and shall overflow and pass over. And he shall enter also into the glorious land, that's the land of Israel. And many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom and Moab and the children of Ammon, historic enemies of the people of God. So it's very clear who he's for and who he's against. He shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape, but he shall have power over the treasures of gold and of silver, and over all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be at his steps. That means they're subdued. We know from the New Testament that the Antichrist is going to be one of ten. He's going to rise up and he's going to put down three others. We don't know if this is referring to these three others as well in terms of Egypt and the Libyans and the Ethiopians, but it matches in some sense what he's saying. And then this is the part that connects with us in Revelation. He says, but tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly to make away many. And he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas of the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. So this is kind of a summary of these aspects, and we find the connection here with Revelation 16 is this reference to the news from the east. Now in this passage, it's the news of the east and the north. This could take place in the middle point of the tribulation, a beginning point of his time. They may not necessarily, but there may be some overlap. What this helps us understand is that even though the kingdom of the Antichrist is going to be a one-world government and he's going to deceive the nations and they're going to come to worship him, it's not going to be some happy party. They're going to be held together by fear and bondage, and there's going to be this aspect, and he's going to be worried about his power. And he's going to hear about these news, and he's going to be worried about the kings of the East, it seems like, in some sense. And as you read Revelation 16, there may be a sense in which these kings have simply had enough of the rule of the Antichrist. Everything, the world is falling apart, and they're no longer going to serve him, and they want to do battle with him. And so this Antichrist now begins to stir up all the kingdoms of the world to meet this advancing horde. And it seems like they're going to come to do battle with each other. But then in the end, they're going to be sovereignly arranged to be in one location so that when Jesus Christ comes, they turn and begin to fight against him. There's an aspect to which that may be a possibility as to why they come. And there's the best that in terms of just putting those two passages together that I can come up with. We find out from the scripture that he has a means. And we can turn back to Revelation 16. A means by which God is able to draw these nations together. Why are they all going to fight? He has messengers. And he says, I saw three unclean spirits like frogs. That may seem kind of weird and unusual, but these are just a picture. These are emblems of evil spirits that they come out of the mouth, seems to indicate that there's the propaganda of the Antichrist and his false prophet and of Satan, that this is the origin of what they're doing. And they're calling the nations to come. So this is the plan of Satan. This is the plan of the Antichrist. He's doing this. And yet when you look down at verse 16, it says, and he gathered them together. God is in control of this place. You know what? God has done this before. He has used the evil spirits to bring about his plans. There's a little known story in the book of 1 Kings about Ahab being king, and he's decided that he's going to go up to battle. And he has all these prophets who are saying, oh yes, the Lord is going to bless you. You're going to have victory. But Jehoshaphat, being a godly king, says, where is a prophet who knows the Lord in this group? And he said, well, I do know one guy, but I don't like him. And they got him to come. And I kind of skipped through some of the parts of that story, but he basically reveals to them and says, I want to tell you what happened in the throne room of God. He looked around upon the angels that were about him and said, who can make Ahab go down to his destruction? And a lying spirit. That's not an angelic being. That's a wicked, unclean spirit. He is in the host of, was presented himself before God, just like Satan had to present himself before God in Job 2. And he says, I've got a plan. I'd love to do this. I'd love to go down and be a lying spirit in the mouth of his prophets. And God says, that's the way that I want to do it. You know what God told Ahab? That there was a lying spirit in his prophets. And he told him that that was his plan. But God knew that this man would not listen to the word of God. And when you won't listen to the word of God, you'll follow the lies. And those lies will lead you right to destruction. See, the nations are going to believe the lies. They're going to be gathered together. They're going to be convinced of their own invincibility in this fight. And yet arrogance will beget folly and pride, self-destruction. Some ask, why would he choose frogs? I'm not exactly sure, but they were definitely unclean animals that would work well with unclean beasts. Their slimy nature, some have indicated, but there's an aspect that maybe there's another link here with the plagues of Egypt and what God did. And these evil spirits go throughout the world and bring them in. There's an aspect of application that we can bring. This, the man of the world, the man who wants to fight against God. You say, one preacher, old preacher used to say, you can't box with God. Your arms are too short. You may defy him, but you cannot defeat him. You may mock him, but you cannot stop him. You may contradict him, but you cannot confound him. You may affront him, but you cannot frustrate him. You may persecute His servants, but you cannot prevent His sovereignty. You may not heed His word, but you cannot hinder His will. You may reject His spirit, but you cannot repel His sword. You may foment your rage, but you cannot withstand the fire of His wrath. You may rebel against Him, but you will bow before Him. You may reject Him today, but you will reverence Him in that day. God is the King. And He will do according to His pleasure in the armies of men. And man thinks that they're doing this, and they're rising up, and they're fighting against God, and they're bringing this battle, or maybe they're gathering themselves together against Jerusalem, and they're going to wipe out the people of God, whatever their purpose is, and bring it in. God has a purpose, and that's the purpose that we know. That's the purpose that will take place. This is the, they are being gathered together, it says in the end of verse 14, to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. This is a day in which God will prove that He is Almighty, because He will demonstrate His strength in battle. And He's gathering them to the place that is called Armageddon. That's probably one of the most well-known Bible words in all of secular American literature and things. There's books, there's movie, it's in popular terminology, it's in headlines. Oh my, we need to stop this nuclear stuff because we're going to bring on Armageddon. You know, there's an aspect to which there's the notions of this world are that Armageddon means the end of the world, whether it be by asteroid or atomic bomb or solar radiation or alien invasion or epidemic or global warming, you name it, but all that refers to Armageddon. And you'll see all kinds of things underneath that banner. It's interesting that man knows about this place. It's warped, it's twisted, and yet it's being it's rising, interesting, fascinatingly enough, in the consciousness of things that are taking place in our age, that in our day and age, they would be putting out movies and books along these lines. There's a sense in which, in popular usage, that man must seek to avoid Armageddon. Oh, if we'll just put pressure on our politicians, we can end this, we can prevent this end time catastrophe. Armageddon, according to the Bible, is a place. It's a place where the last battle of the men who are in rebellion against God, the nations of the world who are rising up in hatred against Him, what has been taking place from the beginning since the fall of man, will foment to this very, the precipice of history. And Jesus Christ will come back to that battlefield and establish His supremacy and His claim upon the earth. This is Armageddon. It is not something man can avoid, nor something, though the judgment we do not relish, is not something that we are afraid of in any way. It is the victory ground of Jesus Christ our Savior. If you look at Megiddo, you can see in the brown or the darker colors the elevated areas. The white along the Mediterranean Sea is down by the seacoast, but you'll notice that there's this valley. It's the Tel Megiddo, the hill, the Har Megiddo, Armageddon. This is the valley of Jezreel that is prophesied that God would bring them to. And yet that we looked at last time in Revelation 14, looking at that passage, he says, the blood will flow from this battlefield 6 feet high for 200 miles. That is the exact dimensions from Tel Megiddo, the valley of all the way through. You see the Jordan, you see that light area? The Jordan River down through the Dead Sea, all the way down below the Dead Sea to a place called Bozra. And in Isaiah 66, it says, who is he that comes up from Bozra with his garments stained from blood in battle? Jesus Christ, there's an aspect, when we talk about the nations of the world, now the population of this world is going to be greatly decimated through these great plagues. But But this is not talking about token forces that we have in terms, we have alliance coalitions, we have 150 men from New Zealand, you know, coming to help us. And this is the armed forces of the world, everyone gathering their armies, and they have gathered in this place that the battlefield cannot contain them. And Jesus Christ is going to come again. He is preparing for that moment. So that leads us to our second question. Who will be ready for his coming? We find this in verse 15. And he's describing this great battle, and it says, "Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." We have to ask the first question here. Who is speaking? It's the one who is coming. He says, "Behold, I will come as a thief." And we know who's the one who comes and shows up to this battlefield. It's Jesus Christ. And so there's this aspect Jesus is telling of his coming, that he is the one who is going to come to this battle. And we've just mentioned that it's the battle, the great day of God Almighty. So who is God Almighty who comes? It's Jesus Christ. He is the divine Son of God. And he is going to execute the justice of God in that day. The question we have to ask is, who is he speaking to? Is he saying that he's coming as a thief to the gathering nations? They're all coming together and he's going to slip in unawares and catch them off guard? I don't think that's the necessary aspect of those things. Is he talking to the people who are still believing in the Lord at this time when they're coming down? There's an aspect to which you know when the coming of the Lord is because of the prophecies of God that the nations are here. I think there's an aspect to which the best interpretation of this is in light of the coming of Jesus Christ, who is yet coming to that future battle, and because he is the King and he is the Lord over all, he turns his attention to his church and he tells us, "I come as a thief." Are you ready for his coming? In fact, every single time he's referred to his coming as a thief, it has always been to his church that is addressed this way. In Revelation chapter 3, he says to the church there, he says, "If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee." And a little bit later to the church in chapter 13, verse 18, Laodicea, he says, "I want you to be clothed, that thy shame of thy nakedness do not appear." So the very terminology that is used in addressing the church early in the book, he's reminding us of that truth, saying, we better be ready. Because Jesus Christ, this great God, this great King, the executor of justice upon this world, he could come at any time. When he was upon the earth, you know what he described? He used a parable in chapter 12, verse 35 of Luke. He told his disciples, "I want you to put your loins girded about and your lights to be burning. I want you to be yourselves like men that wait for their Lord when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat and will come forth and serve them." The bridegroom coming to serve his servants. "And if he shall come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. And this know, that if the goodman of the house had not known the hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not suffered his house to be broken through. Be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when ye think not." And Peter said unto him, "Lord, speakest thou this parable unto us or even to all?" That's a good question. And the Lord says, "Who then is that faithful and wise servant whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household to give them their portion of meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Of a truth, I say unto you, that he will make him ruler over all that he hath." But if that servant say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming. How many in this room, to a man, to a woman, to a child, is there not the temptation in our hearts to say, my Lord delayeth his coming? I've heard about this all my life. And he still hasn't come. In our hearts, we can get to that place. We think, not today, not today, not today. When God wants us, Jesus Christ says, I want you to live in this reality. Maybe today. Maybe today. Maybe today. You know, it's interesting, children, they give themselves away by their response to your presence. You walk in the door, you're just ready to say hi to them, and they're like, huh, what's going on here? Oh, okay. I didn't know something was wrong until you did that. The Bible says Jesus stands at the door. How will you react when he walks through? Will you be ashamed? Will you be embarrassed? In fact, it's interesting, in that passage in James chapter 5, he says, do not hold a grudge. Will you be ashamed at a broken relationship you've never mended? Will you be ashamed at the activities that you allowed to go on in your home? Will you be ashamed at how often you've prayed? Will you be ashamed at how often you've witnessed? Will you be ashamed of your attendance in church? Will you be ashamed when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again, because he comes in an hour when you think not? Not as a thief to steal what is not his, but as a rightful Lord, but he comes when you're not expecting it. That's the element of this analogy. 1 John 2:28 says, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Who will be ready? Watching for Jesus means living your life with Jesus Christ at the center and the purpose of why you do what you do. It's the reason why you spend your Friday nights. It's why what you plan for on Saturday. It's your Sunday focus. I'm living for Jesus Christ. It's why I get up to go to work. It's my purpose at my work. Everything is living for Jesus Christ, because he might come today. We say, oh, he might delay his coming. And I can live for the things of this world. The Bible says this nakedness idea is the shame before him. And the final question that we have to ponder here in the few moments we have left is, who can stand when he appears? The Bible says in Nahum 1:6, who can stand before his indignation? Malachi 3:2, who may abide the day of his coming, or who shall stand when he appeareth? God says, I will shake heaven and earth. And in this seventh vial being poured out, it is poured into the air. Other places where the earth and the sea and the rivers and the sun and the kingdom of the Antichrist and the river Euphrates. But this, in the most profuseness of the entirety of the atmosphere, everything is going to be impacted. And it begins, the shaking starts in the heavens and rends the earth. Just like thunder and the electrons and just melting through the sky and creating a pathway that really shakes the heavens and brings this thundering experience upon us and shakes the earth. God himself is going to appear. And he speaks from his throne, we find here in verse 17. There came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, it is done. There's nothing left to do. The climax is here. Now in chapter 17 and 18, he's going to go into a lengthy description of what takes place to Babylon. But when we come back to the storyline in chapter 19, we find that Jesus Christ has come. It's done. The whole book has been building towards this climax. He's spoken it from the throne. and it will take place. The thunderstorm idea here, there are voices and thunderings and lightnings. This is like a theophany of the presence of God. This has been taking place throughout the book of Revelation, and it always prefigures God moving in his judgment towards men, this lightning and thundering. And there's an earthquake, the Bible says, such as was not since men were upon the earth. There's never been a greater earthquake than this. You look back at the greatest earthquake we've had in the last 100 years, there was one in Chile in 1960s, 9.5 on the Richter scale. Waves from that, I mean, of course, the devastation, the collapse, the death that took place in Chile, but waves reached the Hawaiian Islands 15 hours later, 6,200 miles away, 30 feet high. They suggest that a magnitude quake would require, and the way they describe it would be approximately the upper limit of what the Earth's tectonic zones are capable of. It would require, they believe, all of the plates at one time shifting in this aspect. And the Bible says this is going to happen. An earthquake so great that it is going to change the atmosphere, the surface of the Earth. It's going to have an impact upon the great city, it says in verse 19. The great city, I believe, is Jerusalem, which is referenced that way in chapter 11, verse 8. And it's going to happen in three parts, break apart into three ways. This is Zechariah chapter 14. Seems to indicate that there's going to be some massive changes in the geography around Jerusalem. Talks about that his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives, which is 300 feet above Jerusalem. You can go there to this day and look down upon, take some beautiful pictures of that place. I've been there. It's worth going and seeing. That place is going to open up, and it's going to have a huge valley that's going to run from the east towards the west, and that this valley, the mountain, shall be removed to the north and to the south, and they'll be able to flee down through the valley, as they did in the days of Uzziah, in terms of that aspect of what he's talking about. And there's this point where the river is going to flow, water is going to flow from the Mediterranean Sea and come down to the Dead Sea, and it's going to be completely cleaned out. It's no longer going to be dead and full of salt. It's going to be a river that flows. Huge transformation is going to take place. We can't understand it all. But he says, all the cities of the nations, the Gentiles, is the quite literally the idea there behind nations, will fall, with Babylon in particular. God is going to bring for remembrance so that they will experience the just wrath of God for their sins. And ultimately, chapter 17 and 18 is an expansion upon this whole concept. You think about that. I watched a documentary on 1906 San Francisco quake, how it destroyed buildings. And people tried to run out in terms of, and then the buildings fell on top of them. It started fires that raged out of control for days. And many people were killed in the flames and the fires. You can only imagine the destruction. One of the most aspects, and earthquakes were very much a part of Israel's history and Greece. There's a huge fault line. In fact, Israel is placed between three continents, Asia, Europe, and Africa. And there's a fault line that runs through there. And one of the most devastating aspects of an earthquake for them was that people would die in their own homes. The places where you went to bed at night and safety would be the place that collapses on you and kills you. It was an awful thing, and they would pray that they would not die in their own homes. It's one of their prayers that they would pray. Tragic thing that this is going to shake the world, and it's going to be so tremendous that this earthquake is going to cause the islands to be gone. They're going to sink into the sea. You won't be able to find them. The mountains will be flattened. An aspect to which God will shake things to such a degree that the total reordering of the earth's surface, in some ways, back to the way it was before the flood. The mountains projected because of the flood. Now God is leveling everything out. And God says in that day, Jerusalem will be the highest mountain on the earth. Who can stand? Then he says in verse 21, "And there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent." A talent is 100 pounds. You know the largest hailstones that we have on record today? Less than 2 pounds. God says in the end, in those last days, he is going to send hail from, you think, where's the buildings to hide in? Where's the mountains? Where's, you've got nowhere to go. And God's sending hail and hail throughout the scripture from Sodom and Gomorrah to the plagues of Egypt was a direct sign of the judgment of God, and massive weights are going to fall. And he says the plague of the hail, it was exceeding great. Oh, it's going to be awful. But rather than turn to God and seek his repentance, they will blaspheme God for the hailstones. This past week, an NFL player collapsed on a football field. Many men, the whole team got together and prayed. They called for prayer. Prayer was put on national sports news. And it's amazing to see what's been taking place. The man pulled through and still alive. But it's amazing to see people's response to that. Don't praise God. I didn't see God run on that football field and give him CPR. Praise the medical profession. They're the ones who saved his life. You talk about men today, they say, I don't see this fairy daddy of the sky that you have. They've got all kinds of ways to talk about our God. But the truth and reality is, if God showed himself, they still would not believe. He will send judgment. He will send warning. He will send hailstones from the sky. But men in their rebellion against God will fight against him. You say, how does anybody turn? How does anybody repent? It is the gift of God. We are saved by the grace of God. It's not by anything that we could do or any righteousness. It's not our turning or cleaning up our lives. We can't. We are against God, and man proves it to the very end. It is the mercy of God that any of us receive. So as we turn to this aspect, you know, I want us to turn to our last passage. Let's turn to Hebrews 12 and be done. Hebrews 12, very fascinating word that references this shaking of the heavens and the earth. Verse 26 says, "See that ye refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escape not who refused him that spake on the earth," that's Mount Sinai, "much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven." That's Jesus Christ resurrected, "whose voice then shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven." And this word, "yet once more," signifying the removing of those things that are shaken as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. "Wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved or shaken, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire." God says, you know what? Don't live for the things that can be shaken. The kingdom of this world. He says, you have been given something that you cannot be shaken. And that's an eternal heritage with Jesus Christ. What should we do? He says, because of this reality, let us have grace. What does that mean? As the idea of let's be grateful. Let's turn around and sing praise to God for his salvation. Who can abide the day of his coming? By God's grace, we can through his grace. We're under his blood, we're forgiven. And he says, not more than just being thankful for his mercy towards us, we ought to serve him in the fear of the Lord, acceptably before him. This is the great God who's coming to this world. Don't put all of our money invested in cars. Don't get all invested in the things that are taking place or the playoffs or whatever this world is putting before us. Our monetary security, our health. Live for something eternal. And so in these three questions we have, who hath resisted his will? No one will. All things are going to take place. Who is ready for his coming? Because he'll come at any point. And who can stand when he appears? May God help us. May each and every one of our hearts be hiding in the rock of ages. He is our right. It says he is a tower. The righteous run into it and are saved. If you do not know Jesus Christ, don't stand before the judge and stand there and bear your own sins. Jesus bore them for you upon his cross. Receive his free gift of salvation today and serve him in fear. We're going to sing together a song of invitation, a call in which calls us of rejoicing and of thankfulness to our God because we can hide in him.